I read a scripture earlier in the service, the Song of Zechariah. It's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 69 through 79. But I'm really actually going to spend very little time talking about the Song of Zechariah. The reason why I'm going to spend little time with it is that every song has its background and its context. Actually, every song has two parts, its background and the song itself. The matrix, the conditions which made the song, and the song that is sung. And in Zechariah and Elizabeth's case, we are given a rich history of spiritual happenings that produce the song. And it begins in Luke's story with verse 5 and extends through verse 25 of the first chapter, and then picks up again in verse 57 and runs through the end of chapter 1. And in this background for Luke's, for Zechariah's song, Luke shares with us six key events or six key principles or truths which go into the making of Zechariah's hymn. And let me share these with you. The first truth that Luke gives is that he anchors the story within history. He says in verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. The preface does not begin once upon a time. The preface does not begin long, long ago in a faraway time and land there lived. The story and the song that is about to unfold is not a myth. If it were a myth, it would say once upon a time or long ago in a faraway land. But the story of John the Baptist and the story of Jesus are anchored in history. It happened in real time and real space. It is not the mythology of Santa or Rudolph, but it is in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a historical person known sacred and secular. And that's the first thing we have to rejoice over, that we read the song. It's not theological fiction. It's not somebody just being poetic because they've had an inner subjective experience. But the whole truth of the gospel is centered in an objective reality. Second great thing that goes into making Zechariah's song is that Luke tells us that during the time of Herod, there lived a priest, Zechariah, with his wife Elizabeth. Two kinds of people, Herod on the one side and Elizabeth and Zechariah on the other side. We know a little bit about Herod from history. We know that by the time we find him in Luke chapter 1, he has been ruler of Judea for 30 years. He has three more years to go before he dies. He has had 10 wives. He has fathered 15 children. He has murdered his favorite wife and three of his sons. Caesar said of him that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. But his administrative and construction accomplishments were formidable. He was a success in terms of what he did politically and construction-wise, but his family life was a shambles. He was from the line of Esau, and he could never, therefore, be accepted as a legitimate claimant to a throne that belonged to a descendant of Jacob. Set in comparison, over against Herod, is Elizabeth and Zechariah. Their reputation is one of excellence. Excellence before God and excellence before man. In fact, Luke tells us that they are both upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Zechariah himself, descended from Aaron as a priest, had the double joy of being married to a priest's daughter, a not too common event. And we compare them and contrast them with Herod. Was it the age of Herod, or was it instead, rather, the age of Zechariah and Elizabeth? Walter Bowie gives us this excellent little word. He says, it may well be that many in Israel estimated their time by this man Herod, who seemed its dominant representative. In every generation, men may pass that same estimate. In modern times, for instance, may think that the age must be mean, cynical, and decadent because of what they read in the headlines of newspapers about the cheap or corrupt lives of many who are prominent in politics and the getting of wealth and in the world of entertainment. But meanwhile, in Herod's time, there was another sort of person, quiet, inconspicuous, and yet more important than Herod. Men and women who were the core of society and gave it such real wholesomeness as it did possess. Then and always there are the lowly and humble, in whom the strength of the present and the promise of the future lie. The age of Herod, was it that age? Or did God have a different estimation of the age? Is it the age of Andropov? Or is it the age of the peasant Christian in Russia that God sees and knows? Is it the age of Vice Chairman Deng in China? Or is it the age of the person whose heart is tuned into God within some small village dotted in the landscape of China? Is the age characterized by some flagrant, extravagant person that we read about in the media? Or is the age, from God's point of view, really anchored in the small person who is righteous and blameless in the sight of God? The historian Will Durant strikes much this same idea when he says, civilization is a stream with banks. The stream is sometimes filled with blood from people killing, stealing, shooting, and doing the things historians usually record, while on the banks, unnoticed, people build homes, make love, raise children, sing songs, write poetry, and even whittle statues. The story of civilization is the story of what happened on the banks. Historians are pessimists because they ignore the banks for the river. The newspapers tell us about the river. God, through His Word, takes us to a couple of people that are living on the banks. Zachariah and Elizabeth, whose names were never in a newspaper, who never really meant anything outside of God's plan. And He takes those people, takes them from the banks, and puts them in the river of history, and runs a river of redemption through all mankind, through all civilization. And Luke is telling us right off the bat, who counts with God? It is the righteous and the blameless. It is those who care about God and love God. And we must mark our own age with the same kind of sign. The person who counts is not the Herod of the river. God's not going to mark that time or that age by the name of Herod. He's going to mark it by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and John and Jesus. A third strand in this story, which go into the making of Zechariah's hymn, a third strand is the heavy trial that has been laid upon Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were childless. And Elizabeth was now past the age of bearing children. I would estimate her probably in her early 50s. And yet, they were blameless. How can this be? Do not the Scriptures say, Psalm 128, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. Did not Zechariah fear the Lord? Why then were sons not gathered around his table? I am sure that there were those Job's comforters who must have come to Zechariah and Elizabeth a few times and said to them, Zechariah, we have a little word from the Lord we'd like to share with you. My brother, Psalm 128 says that the righteous person is going to have children around their table. You don't have any children. Ergo, therefore, you must not be righteous. There must be some sin in your life, Zechariah, that you've not yet confessed. Here is this strange paradox occurring that right at the opening of the third gospel, we see a mortal blow delivered to the view that those who really walk with God never know adversity. The childlessness of this couple has nothing at all to do with sin in their life. The Scripture says there is none. It has nothing to do with a lack of faith. It has nothing to do with their failure to please God. They had pleased God, and yet they were childless. But throughout their decades-long trial, they had clung to God, and they had clung to one another. The eventual birth of John teaches us that our prayers may sometimes be delayed, but they are always answered. How strange that God would work this way. It's the same way when John, by the way, is born. You know, his birth is such a happy story of John. And I thought as I was reading again of his birth this week, as you think 30 years down the road, how this baby's life ends when he's a grown man. And Herod, the son of this Herod of Luke 1, Herod, this time another Herod, Herod of Galilee, is at a party. It almost seems to be a stag party. There's a semi-pornographic dance, and he's drunk. And in the midst of a drunken kind of a word, he orders the execution of John the Baptist. Was it because God had abandoned John? No. No more than that his parents had abandoned God. They had not. God's people may sometimes drink a bitter cup, but God's people know that in the end, God always has the last word. God will vindicate His people. It's the underlying message of the whole Christmas story is that God will vindicate His promises. That His promises, though delayed, will find their answer. Fourth great truth leading out of the circumstances of the Song of Zechariah is that to Zechariah, God reveals Himself as the great initiator. Grace flows from a God who always takes the first action towards us. We have a God who does not sit back and passively wait for us to move His direction. He moves ours. And when we're helpless and unable to do anything, God moves toward us. And God sends the great angel Gabriel to Zechariah at just the right moment. And when you know a little bit about the history of what it was to be a priest in those days, you realize how just at the right moment Gabriel's coming was. It's estimated that in that day there were about 20,000 priests. Priests, of course, serviced only the temple, and there was only one temple, and you can't have 20,000 people working all at once. They'll get one another's way. So the whole priesthood, 8 centuries before, during David's time, had been divided into 24 divisions. And from that time, except during the time of the exile, a division had the responsibility of coming to Jerusalem twice a year, 1 week in this 6 months and another week in the next 6 months. And we know that Zechariah belonged to the division of Abijah, which was the 8th division. And he would come twice a year, 1 week at a time. His job would be maybe cleaning the temple, maybe helping to open the doors, maybe preparing sacrifices, maybe skinning sacrifices, maybe keeping the altar fires burning because they sacrifice thousands of animals a day or a week, maybe cleaning up, maybe washing the basins that held the cleansing water, doing any one of a number of things. And every morning, the priests that were on duty for that day met in the priest chambers, and they cast lots to determine who would burn the incense in the holy place that day. Twice each day, a priest went into the holy place to burn incense, which symbolized the prayers of God's people wafting heavenward as the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice for all the people was offered to God. It was not the Holy of Holies, for the high priest went there once a year, but the priests went twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening, into the holy place to offer incense. The lot would fall to a priest. Only once in your life could you do that. And many priests never got that privilege because the lot never fell their direction. There were too many priests and too few opportunities. One day, at the right day, the lot fell to Zechariah, and for the first time in his life and only time, he would get to be in that most sacred place. The highest goal of a priest, to be there in that moment. We do not know if it was in the morning or if it was in the evening, but we do know that when he went. And as he stood before the altar of showbread and the lampstand, the angel Gabriel suddenly became visible to him. This angel who 600 years before had revealed himself to Daniel now comes, not 600 years of age, not having aged at all, but Gabriel, the mighty angel of God, standing. We do not know how Gabriel entered the room. He just suddenly became visible, which I think, by the way, if we had eyes to see, there are a lot of things of God that are invisible to us, that if God only parted the curtains, we would see things visible that are now invisible. God does watch over His people. Gabriel announces to Zechariah that his prayer has been heard. What prayer had Zechariah been praying for? Some think, well, he took that moment in his life, that one moment when he could stand in that place to ask God one more time for a son. That view is nice and it's romantic, but I seriously doubt it, that it's true for 2 reasons. One is, when Gabriel says to Zechariah he's going to have a son, he doesn't believe it at all. He puts, you know, if you're praying for something, your response is not that kind of disbelieving immediately if you're given an answer by a mighty angel right after you prayed it. Second thing is that it was the function of a priest when he went into the holy place to pray for all the people. It's like when I come as pastor to this pulpit and I lead the congregation in prayer, I'm not going through all the things that I want to see happen to my life or my family. I want to pray on behalf of all the people to God because that is my function as a minister, is to corporately represent the people to God at the time of prayer. And I think that therefore what Zechariah was praying for was something like this: oh God, how long? Visit your people. Redeem your people. Save your people. And the angel comes to him and says, Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. And it's going to be answered in an unusual way because a son is going to be born to you who's going to be the forerunner of him who will come, who is the answer to all the questions. Gabriel's words about John should give insight not only to Zechariah, but I think to every Christian parent. Notice what Zechariah says about John. And parents in the room, what a tremendous thing to be able to say about a child that is born. That child will be a joy and a delight to you. A child is meant by God to be exactly that, a joy and a delight. The child will be great in the sight of the Lord. It's the most important greatness there is. There is no other greatness than greatness in the sight of the Lord. You should keep your child from strong drink and pray for a different kind of intoxication. He will be filled with the Spirit even from birth. Those are good words for today. If prayer for a child will go up to God from the moment of that child's conception through his time or her time in the womb, prayer that that child will be filled with the Holy Spirit, that child has a unique chance to fulfill the mission of God for their life, a mission which God has sent, and it's very clear that prayer was going up for John all the way from his conception through his being carried in the womb through his birth and adolescence. God is going to answer the prayer of Zechariah. A fifth thing that is in the context of the story is that Zechariah's unbelieving response did not cut him off from God's purpose being accomplished. He didn't really believe, so he was unable to speak until later. But even God's judgments are many times his mercy. God was going to accomplish his purpose whether Zechariah doubted it or not. He was going to get it done. John was going to be born. But in striking Zechariah for a time without speech, God gave him a meditational time of 9 months during which he could create his hymn. The sixth and the last background event in the making of Zechariah's song was the naming of his child, John. You see, each of the names in that family had great significance. Zechariah's name means God remembers, meaning God remembers his covenant, God remembers his word. And Elizabeth's name means my God is an oath, or literally, my God is an absolutely faithful one. So the two parents whose name means my God remembers and my God is absolutely faithful have a child that means God's gracious gift. What a family. What meaning to names. With the naming of John, Zechariah's tongue is released to sing his song of Christmas in the Latin. The song is called the Benedictus because that's the first word in the Latin translation of the scripture, Benedictus for blessed. In the Greek, the word is eulogeo, which means praise or simply to speak well of. The song is divided into four parts. Verse 68 through 70 is thanksgiving for the Messiah. Verses 71 through 75 speak of the great deliverance which is coming through John. Verses 76 and 77 speak of John himself. And verses 78 and 79 speak of the coming of the Messiah. I'm not going to attempt to, in detail, trace those four major points of the psalm. I just want to reflect a few moments on what its meaning is to us. First thing right off the bat as you see Zechariah's song is you see a faith that is sufficiently mature that he does not dote on his son. That to me is striking. In fact, his son doesn't even, the mention of his son really doesn't come in for maybe 40% or more into the psalm before he even talks about his son. You would think that a parent that had never had a child that was in their 50s or maybe late 50s would be ecstatic with doting on their son, that they would grow the most spoiled kid that had ever been grown. Now, I was born when my mother was 43, so I know how spoiled mom and dad made me. And I mean, here's Zechariah and Elizabeth that are beyond that age, okay? But they have a maturity. His hymn begins with no mention of his son. Instead, he praises God for what he is doing through his people. And he says that God has raised up in the house of David a horn of salvation. Strange term. I don't think you, and I know I wouldn't use this term in describing something God did to call a baby or call God's deliverance a raising up a horn of salvation. But I suppose it's a good term to use if you're in a pasture and there's just you and a big bull, and he takes a look at you and decides to chase you. The one thing you are afraid of is his horns. The horns of an animal represent their strength. Commentator Goldenheiss eloquently says, just as the power of an animal is concentrated in its horn, so all the redeeming power of God that was promised to the house of David will be concentrated in the Messiah Redeemer. All the power that God has promised to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness of sins, to bring eternal life, all of that power is concentrated in Jesus, the horn of salvation that comes from the Lion of the tribe of Judah that comes through the house of David. All of that. Zechariah knows that God has acted because God always keeps His promises. And that's why the great first part of this is talking about the fact that God has kept His promise. The oath that He swore to our father Abraham. He remembered His holy covenant. Scriptural people like Zechariah were very, very much in tune with faith and knew that if God had promised to do something, even though His promises were delayed, ultimately He would act. Even as God kept His promise to Abraham, so we may be sure that He will keep all His great and exceeding promises toward us. There will not be a promise of God toward His people that will go unfulfilled or unkept. God will keep His word. Zechariah knows that John will be a prophet to go before the way of the Lord. When John was born, the oldest person in Palestine could not remember or did not ever have the experience of even talking to someone who had ever seen a prophet. If a man was 100 years of age and when he was just a baby, if he had met somebody that had one time seen a prophet, you know, but that had never happened because no one for generations had ever seen a prophet. And now one was coming. One who would turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. That is, would bring Israel back to the faith of Abraham. Would bring the world back to the faith of Abraham. Zechariah sees his son in proper perspective. Not more than he will really be. He's not going to be the Messiah. He's to go before the way of the Lord and give His people the knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of sins. The close of Zechariah's song foresees Jesus coming. And it might be well for us to realize that Zechariah already, of course, knows Mary. Mary has stayed in their house. He's aware that she is expectant with the Christ child. He describes the coming of Messiah as one upon whom, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. The word in the King James is very poetic. It's the day spring from on high. That is, when you're living in darkness, if you look toward the east, toward the rising of the sun, so Messiah would be as the day springing up, the rising of the sun, to bring light to those who live in a land of darkness. I got to thinking about physical darkness. You know, we in Southern California do not know what darkness is. I realize that, again, being down in Mexico this week. Don't know what darkness is. Even at night, when I am asleep and the room is dark, I have an illuminated clock. I always have to be able to tell time so I'll know what time I kept waking up during the night, right? Hardly a moment of my life is spent in complete darkness. But when you're without electrification and the night is black and there is no moon and there are no stars and the pitch of darkness is deep, what Luke has done or what Zechariah has done in his song is reach into that moment and portray the imagery of a small band of travelers that have been on their destination toward a village and the sun has set upon them. Before they reach their destination, they've had to encamp for the night and they've had to know the fear and the howling of the animals and the threat of invasion upon them by some foreign element, some beastly element, and they would know the joy of seeing the sun coming up over the horizon in the morning, upon them the light has shined. And Zechariah says, this is exactly what we feel like when Jesus comes into the world, that we've been in a terror-stricken world. Men's hearts failing them for fear, people not knowing what to do, wondering what in the world am I here for, and what is all this about, and how is this all going to end, and how am I going to get through my problems? But upon them, upon us, the light has shined. Christ has come. Take Christ out of the world and all will be dark. But put Him in the world and He leads us in the path of peace. We're to take Zechariah's song and make it ours. We, too, are to give praise to God. We're to thank Him that He remembers His Word, that He delivers us from our enemy, and that He gives us salvation through the forgiveness of our sins, that He has let the light of His Son shine upon us. I understand that the word religion comes from two Latin words. The L-I-G in religion comes from a word that we get ligament from, and it means basically to bind or to tie. The word R-E means is a preposition meaning back or again. So literally, religion means to tie back or to rebind or to tie again. This is what John was to do. According to the word of Malachi, he was to come to tie back, to rebind. We've all been separated from God. Maybe you're here today and you're separated from God. Why has Jesus come? To give us religion. Yes, religion in the deepest sense. To tie us back, to bind us back to God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of the Lord. We're thankful that we live not only in a time when men's names appear in large type and headlines, but we live in a time ourselves of righteous men and women, of righteous young people. We thank You that upon our darkness, Your light has shined. I pray, Lord, for those who feel like they have been cut loose, that there are no ropes holding them, there is nothing tying them to You or to their purpose in life, that by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, You would come in this moment and tie them back to You. I pray, too, that at this Christmas season, something of the wonder and the glory and the meaning of Christmas will be a part of our life. That as we live out the next 2 weeks, they will be a spiritual feast to our soul. As we think of the glory, You have come, the light of the world. Thank You for John. Thank You for Elizabeth and Zechariah. And thank You for all the faithful people and families who prepare the way of the Lord. May His light shine upon us. In the Lord's name. Amen.